You're listening to a message from Mercy Culture Church, home of Pastor Landon and Heather Schott in Fort Worth, Texas. For more information about Mercy Culture and ways that you can be a part of it, visit mercyculture.com.
We're going to start in the book of Esther, the fourth chapter. Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Today I want to give you a call to stand, and tying in with this theme of reformation. I mentioned three R's in our ministry. This is what everything we do leads into. Revival in the church, seeing God's people come alive, repentance from backsliding and lukewarmness, a burning fresh fire to serve and know the Lord, holy visitation in our midst, revival in the church, and out of that, a revived church impacting the culture, a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. And then on the heels of a healthy church provoking Israel to envy, the redemption of Israel. As Pastor Landon announced the theme for this year, I was really struck because we just released a book the beginning of the year called Seize the Moment, How to Fuel the Fires of Revival. When God begins to move, how do you take hold of that? Whether it's personal visitation or corporate visitation, how do you ride that wave to the fullness to see everything God wants to do? Because there are pockets here, here, there, all over America, God's beginning to pour out his spirit mightily. What happened last year at Asbury was just an exclamation point of God saying, I'm on the move, things are happening in the midst of the shaking and upheaval. But that book is titled as From Revival to Reformation, Book 1. Book 2 comes out in May, and I'm scheduled to be part of the conference, Reformation Conference in June. Book 2 comes out in May called Turn the Tide, How to Ignite a Cultural Awakening. I truly believe that as Jesus changes us, we are to have an impact on the society around us. I truly believe as the light shines in us, it should shine into the darkness of the world and bring about change. Yes, there will be conflict. Yes, until Jesus comes, there will be a battle between good and evil. Yes, America will always be mixed. America has never been a perfect Christian nation. America will not be a perfect Christian nation. The only time we'll see the perfect expression of the kingdom of God is when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. I understand that. We're in a conflict, but we are in a war. And my mentality is that let's just say it's a tug of war, all right? And every generation, it's a tug of war between good and evil, between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And let's say we're over here on the side of the kingdom of God. When I leave this world, I want the rope to be pulled in this direction. You hear what I'm saying? I want to leave a better world to my kids or grandkids or great-grandkids. I want to see what Jesus could do through yielded human vessels while we have the opportunity. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the ultimate test of a moral society is the kind of world that it leaves to its children. Esther, the fourth chapter, there is a plot from Haman to wipe out the Jewish people. Mordecai finds out about it, the older cousin of Esther who helped raise her as a child. Esther is now the queen, but her Jewish identity has been hidden. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes. This is the edict to wipe out the Jewish people. Put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. And every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to spare to them and spare their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So she understands that Mordecai wants her to go to the king and say, hey, you want to kill all the Jewish people? I'm a Jew. Do you understand that? These are my people. But she knows that to do so, she has to risk her life. Even though she's a queen, that's the law. You don't come in unless you are explicitly invited. And if you just walk in without being invited, unless the king raises the scepter, you're dead. You're dead. She understands the reality and the weight and the consequences. When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, he sent this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Look at this, verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and the deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come into your royal position for such a time as this. Wow. Let me just keep reading. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Now, what's fascinating is that few books in the Bible have more examples of overt, direct, clear, definite, divine intervention, and yet God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Not God, not Lord, not a reference to the heavenly being or heavenly Father, zero. The closest reference is when Mordecai says deliverance will come from another place. That's one reason that there's a name for God in Judaism, which is Hamakom, which literally means the place. Why in the world would God be called the place? It's a reference to this. That's part of the reason for it. The deliverance will come from another place, namely from God. But he's not even mentioned, which is often how he works in history, that you can see the clear marks of God without him publicly saying, this is me, this is my hand. So there are two key takeaways here. First, who knows, but you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Here's the deal. If you are alive right now, it is by the ordination of God. None of us chose to be born. None of us chose the parents we had. None of us chose to be raised in the environment we're in. That is just what happened. Many cases it was difficult. Many cases Satan wanted to take us out. But God himself is the one who brought you and me into the world. We are all here for such a time as this. It was 10 years ago, Pastor Landon reached out to me when he was just doing traveling, mainly youth ministry, and asked if I'd be a mentor in his life, which was unprecedented for me to deal with a stranger like that, but we felt it was the Lord. At that time, I had no clue that God would raise him up to birth Mercy Culture or to lead a network of churches or to start the school or plant other churches. I didn't see any of that whatsoever, but it was for such a time as this. Mercy Culture has been raised up for such a time as this. We are here, saved, serving God, because this was his choice to put us here. Not in another generation, not in another country, not in another setting, but here for this hour. Every one of us, you need to grasp that. No matter how insignificant your life may feel to you, no matter how unimportant your life may feel to you, I've been writing some of my testimony and life story. And as I'm going back and doing it, I'm remembering the people that would be utterly insignificant in the eyes of man who are highly exalted in God's sight. The people that God used to touch me and shape my life and help me in those early days of coming to the Lord, and their names are unknown to the world. You know, there was one brother in the church where I got saved. His nickname, we just knew him as Brother Trixie. And he and Brother Nick, I remember the first service I attended in August of 1971. And I went there 16 years old to persuade my friends to not go to this crazy place, believe this silly message about Jesus, because I felt it was gonna break up our band and they weren't getting high as much with me and so on and doing the crazy things we used to do. And one of the things that struck me that night was the love of the people towards me. Maybe 40, 50 people there for a night service, but that's what struck me. And these two brothers, they were in their 60s, I think around 63 years old. So for a 16-year-old, I mean, that seems ancient. I'm about to turn 69, 63 feels pretty good, right? But it seemed ancient to me. But they were so full of life and energy and love. God used them to impact me. And Brother Trixie got his nickname because as a boy, he used to run around the neighborhood, grab up stray cats from the street, run to a church building, open the door, and throw the cats in. That's how he got the nickname. Brother Nick, we found out, used to be on a chain gang before he was saved. He was once thrown in the trunk of a car. They were going to kill him, and somehow God spared his life in his criminal days. God used these men to impact me. Years later, several decades later, I found out from Brother Trixie's son, who became a pastor, missionary and a pastor. I was preaching at his church, and he said, you know, my dad prayed for you every single day of his life until he died. Who knows all the people that God used? I mean, we have the big man of God, big woman of God, you know, on the platform. But who in the world knows who really counts? Right? The first will be last, and the last will be first. So whoever you are, God has brought you into the kingdom for such a time as this. Don't say, I'm only this, I'm only this, because nobody is anybody except for him. No celebrities, no superstars, only Jesus. That was my whole message in the first service. That's the first thing. The second thing is that obedience is costly. Obedience is costly. To stand up and do what God's called you to do may be costly. You may lose your job. You may lose your friends. You may lose your family. You may lose your life. That's reality in many parts of the world. When I'm in India every year, and the brother I work with baptizes people, this is a man that still has scars from when he was stoned for preaching. This is a man I've stood by side with, and we risked our lives together preaching. I mean, watched Hindu radicals take over the stage with knives and razor blades in their hands. This is a man where we've laid hands and sent out thousands of workers that have planted probably 10,000 churches in tribal regions, but 5 or 6 of them have been martyred. When he does baptisms, entry level baptisms, he asks the people after the confession of faith, are you willing to live for Jesus to your last drop of blood, to your very last breath? That's a water baptism. One brother told me, working in the Muslim world, when they're baptizing an ex-Muslim, they ask him, before they baptize him, after his confession of faith, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? Only if they say yes, will they baptize him. That's reality in much of the rest of the world. So don't come complaining to me when someone unfriends you on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or wherever. That's not persecution. But some of you know following Jesus has been costly. You've lost friends at school, and rejection stings. You lost your promotion at work. You didn't get the scholarship. You lost a ministry door because you obeyed the Lord. Esther understood that. If I perish, I perish. So following Jesus is costly. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. If you save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you find it. Matthew chapter 5, well-known words of Jesus. To who? To the superstars? No, to the disciples. To all of us. Verse 13 of Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's what's happened in America as the church has lost credibility, as the church has lost its testimony, as we become so embroiled with the world, or sometimes better known for sexual scandals or financial scandals, or better known for our support of a political leader than our support of the gospel. We get trampled underfoot. No one listens to us. Oh, we're always going to be hated and rejected by some, but we should have a witness of integrity. We should have a witness of honesty. We should have a witness. There's a good reputation with outsiders. That's the gospel. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. We know that Jesus says in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world, but he shines through us. The world finds out who Jesus is through you and me. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. On the ground, in our daily lives, as a church community, we are to shine. And part of that shining is good works. The fact that God used this church and this community to give out tens of millions of meals during COVID, that's good works. Rescuing women and children and others who've been trafficked, those are good works. This is saying, hey, we're here to make a difference. But there's another aspect to light. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is another aspect of God's light and what it means to be light. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's part of what light does. Light calls out sin. Light exposes corruption and darkness. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. I want to share a few quotes with you, and then I want to encourage you. I want to testify. I want to encourage you and help build your faith and confidence in what God is doing. Look at what D.A. Carson said. New Testament commentator D.A. Carson. He said, the point is that if Jesus' disciples are to act as a preservative in the world by conforming to kingdom norms, if they are, quote, called to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing or non-existent, they can discharge this function only if they themselves retain their virtue. D.A. Carson quoting R.V. Tasker. In other words, the only way that we can be a moral disinfectant in the society, the only way that we can bring conviction to the society is if we ourselves live differently. I understand we're not perfect. I understand we receive grace from God every single day. At the same time, I recognize that Jesus changes us. What kind of testimony is it if he doesn't change us? What kind of new birth is it if we don't live differently than we were before? That's the power of the gospel. Listen to what Dr. Martin Luther King said. The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. Remember that, friends. It must be the guide and the critic of the state and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. Whoa, let me read that again. Is this relevant to the American church today or what? If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. I'm not sitting here as the judge of anybody in that regard, but I wonder how many of our churches and congregations throughout America fit into that very category, an irrelevant social club. Stephen Carter, African-American law professor, speaking in that context, had this to say. Along with many African-American theologians, I believe in the tremendous importance of preserving religious communities, not only as centers of difference, that is, places where one grasps the meaning of the world as different from what you find in the dominant culture, but even more so as centers of resistance. These centers of resistance do not simply proclaim, we don't believe what the rest of you believe, but say, we are willing and ready to sacrifice to lose something material for the sake of that difference in which we believe. Praise God. He continues. Indeed, radical transformation will demand a sacrifice, but a fundamental demand for sacrifice will not arise in politics. It will have to arise from the church, which is really the only contemporary genuine source of resistance to the existing order. Nobody else can do it. Nobody was ever persuaded to go out and risk life and limb because of reading a smart article on philosophy and public affairs. No people ever said they were going to organize a march and be beaten by the police because of something they read in the New York Times op-ed page. There's only religion that still has the power at its best to encourage sacrifice and resistance. But then he said this, yet one should have no illusions. All too many pastors today, black and white, are so worried about filling the seats. Let me read that again. Yet one should have no illusions. All too many pastors today, black and white, are so worried about filling the seats. Clergy deliver brilliant sermons that preach up to the edge of asking people to do something, and then they will pull back. Some pastors display prophetic leadership and call for sacrifice, but their numbers are small. Wow. Penetrating words spoken years ago, but absolutely relevant to us today. So let me bear witness as someone saved by the mercy of God in 1971, as someone preaching since 1973, and have seen the grace of God at work these many, many years in so many different ways, I want to bear witness to encourage you. This is not the Bible. This is not meant to be. And the authority of scriptures is just one human being bearing witness to encourage you. When I was first saved and started preaching, it was a little church building. Maybe if everyone was there on a Sunday, it would be about 100 people, and that would absolutely fill it. We could squeeze in a few more, but that was it. That was the context in which I got saved. But I saw myself preaching to masses of people. I saw myself, maybe it would have been a crowd of 1,000. That would have been massive. And then at a certain point, even though I didn't want to travel, I had no interest in traveling, I saw God beginning to show me I was going to go to the nations. It was part of my calling. Maybe the biggest crowd I ever got to speak to was at the Call DC, September 2nd of 2000, with several hundred thousand people there. Or here's just a picture from preaching in India. And, you know, just the masses of people coming to hear the word. Or this next shot, a leaders meeting with 10,000 leaders in India preaching there. I mean, I've seen it. And this call to go to the nations. I've been overseas more than 180 trips. I've spent literally years of my life in planes flying. And years of my life overseas. A privilege and honor. Just between India and Italy alone, I've been to those two countries almost 60 times. And seeing God move and things where you just, all you can do is weep because of the goodness of God. You just weep in amazement at what you're seeing with your arms, but it was in my heart. I felt it was something I was supposed to do. It was nothing in our background, nothing in our church culture that suggested that. It's just something God dropped in me. And then, as a Jewish believer challenged by the rabbis since my earliest days in the Lord, I had this sense of calling to Jewish ministry. And as I was going on in the Lord and challenged by the rabbis, I saw we didn't have material to answer them. That it just wasn't, it didn't exist. There were no manuals you could go to or books that you could read that would show you how to respond to the Jewish objections to Jesus. And there were rabbis willing to debate, but we didn't have people ready to debate on our side. And I just felt this calling from God. Remember, nobody is anybody. Any good that comes out of us is God's grace. The more good that he does through us, the more we realize it's him, not us. Amen? The only ones that walk around boasting are the ones who really don't know God that well. The ones that walk around strutting are the ones that really don't understand the cross. I walk on the inside with a pronounced limp, knowing it's the mercy and the goodness of God, and any credit and glory goes to him. Amen? But I had this sense of God raising me up. Here's a picture of me dialoguing with a counter-missionary rabbi after a debate in New York City some years ago. We're still in regular contact. But if you go to his website, He has a whole section on me and talks about that my material is the best material. He even has a link to my testimony, amazingly enough. And by God's grace, I've had the privilege of debating rabbis, more rabbis in public settings than any human being on the planet. Here's what you have to understand. When God called me to do this, he was calling a nobody. He was calling someone that was shooting heroin at the age of 15. And when I first started dialoguing with rabbis, I could barely even remember the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That's how little Hebrew and Jewish education I had. It's like God delights in taking the most unlikely people and using them. You know what I'm saying? The more that God uses me, the more I realize you couldn't have picked a worse person in the natural. I mean, it's just so many ways I could blow it and be stupid. It's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God. So I'm saying this to encourage you. God used me to bring an outpouring to a church I was in 82, 83. God awakened me because I had left my first love. I was still a serious, committed believer, but I had left my first love. Scholarship had become an idol in my life rather than a tool. And God humbled me and brought me through repentance in 82 and sent an outpouring of the Spirit through me to the church where I served. But it was ultimately rejected after 3 months and 6 days of intense outpouring. It was rejected. I was rejected. Now actually excommunicated from the church. My best friends wouldn't even talk to me. And the Holy Spirit moves on me in prayer in the spring of 83. And I'm in travail. I'm groaning. I'm praying. I have this agonizing burden for revival. And the Spirit says to me, you'll serve in a revival that'll touch the whole world. I thought, you're crazy. Not God, me. You're crazy. You're deluded. You've gone off the deep end. I remember thinking, I'd heard about William Branham and heard about John Alexander Dowie and these men at the end of their lives, they thought they were Elijah the prophet. That's what my mind said. That's what's just happened to you. You're deluded. Come on, you're excommunicated by your home church. Not because of some sin issue, but because of the leaving and trying to do it the right way. They didn't think it was the right way. Anyway, end up excommunicated. My best friends won't talk to me. And now the Spirit's saying, you're gonna be using a revival that touches the whole world? Seriously? But I couldn't shake it. And the more I'd pray, the more the fire would burn. And the more I'd seek him, the more reality I'd see in this. And then glorious things happen. He tells me to quit my job, go teach at a Bible school on Long Island. God miraculously opens the doors, causes our house to sell miraculously. One thing after another falls into place. God begins to stir my heart to write on revival. And then he supernaturally connects me with Leonard Ravenhill. Leonard Ravenhill being the great giant of revival in the last generation, great man of prayer. To this day, I've never, ever prayed with any human being that prayed the way he prayed. The brokenness and the depth, and so humbling just to get on your knees with him. God connected us closely the last 5 years of his life, from 89 to 94. He was 82, I was 34. God connected me with David Wilkerson, preaching at Times Square Church regularly, seeing God move there. This man, just a strong prophetic message. Even though I got to spend time with him every single time I was there and an occasional time meeting alone or having a meal together, I used to say it was like fellowshipping with a razor blade. He'd just look at me with a compassionate man. He'd look at me, how you doing, Mike? It's like, I'm clean, really, I'm clean. I had a good week, I'm clean. Just something holy about him. Just frail human being like the rest of us, but these were the men God connected me with closely. And I knew it was gonna happen. And fall of 95, I'm sorry, 93, 94, God starts stirring my heart. God's moving here, God's moving there. Different things are happening. I'm wondering, I thought I was supposed to be in the thick of this. I thought this is gonna be a revival where I get to serve that touches the whole world. And I started to write a book. Title is From Holy Laughter to Holy Fire, America on the Edge of Revival. The last pages of the book, I paint a picture of what revival looks like based on an experience I had at Niagara Falls. I paint a picture of that, and the closing words of the book are you ready? Are you ready? I knew something was there. I knew something was about to break. The book came out in March of 95. Revival broke in Pensacola, the Brownsville Revival, June of 95. 3 months after that book was published with those words, are you ready? And God used a colleague of mine, Steve Hill, We just celebrated 10 years since he went with the Lord yesterday. Preaching passionately every night, calling people to repent and get right with God. God used him to help ignite the revival. And 11 months later, God called me to join the team there and be part of this and serve in this revival where people came from 130 nations. Touch the world. To this day, we have laborers that we've sent out that were touched in the revival, trained in our school, serving all around the world, bearing incredible fruit. Some of them literally reaching multiplied millions of people with the gospel. Chris Donald has served with some of our team in the Middle East. God doing amazing things. And you have to picture a move of such intensity that people would begin to line up outside the building at 6 a.m. They'd stand in line for 12 hours for the doors to open at 6 p.m, for the service to start at 7. And it would go 5-6 hours, night after night after night, for years. Front page coverage in the New York Times, everyone from CNN to 60 Minutes to Rolling Stone magazine covered what was happening. And friends of mine that knew me from those old days on Long Island, that knew me in the 80s, they'd come and say, Mike, you told us this was gonna happen. You told us you'd be in the midst of this. It was God, it was God. When God spoke that to me, nobody knew me. I just did a little preaching in neighboring states. I was finishing up my PhD work at NYU. It's not me, it's God. But he gave me that assurance in the midst of the Brownsville revival. Seeing God move in incredible ways, hearing extraordinary stories of outpourings of the Spirit in the local schools. Talking to the principal of one of the schools and the district superintendent, former principal, now district superintendent for all the schools in the county, him telling me the impact the revival had on the schools. He said, I'm an eyewitness. In the midst of that, God begins to stir my heart about a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. God begins to stir my heart in the late 90s and begins to speak to me. As surely as there was a civil rights movement in America, there will be a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution, and you will be right in the thick of it. He began to speak this to me. He spoke it to me so many times that as I was praying over this a few years later, I concluded, this is either God or I've lost my mind. My critics say it's the latter. But I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here, I heard this from God over and over and over. And he also laid on my heart, you're gonna be on national talk radio. At that point, it was impossible. It was unrealistic. There was no way it was gonna happen. But I have been on daily national talk radio now since 2008 with the Line of Fire broadcast. Because God said so. Because God said so. And thank God for the exposure the broadcast has gotten and being in the top 0.05% of podcasts worldwide. I mean, to me, it's a tiny audience in terms of what's in my heart and what God wants to do. And every single day, I speak as if I'm speaking for the Lord. So whether it's 3 people or 3 million, it doesn't matter. We're speaking for the Lord. The words, moms and dads, you speak to your kids at home are just as important as the words I speak on national radio. The words you speak as a believer in your place of business, on your campus, or in your own social media posts, they're just as important as the words I speak on internet. We're all speaking as representatives and servants of the Lord, amen? But I'm just sharing this for one reason only, to bear witness. And I knew these two things would go hand in hand. For years, I was introduced daily on the radio as your voice for moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And for years now, as your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. And for years, our ministry was known as Ask Dr. Brown. You get one of those Israel books, you'll see we had specially printed with the publisher, Ask Dr. Brown. We were allowed to do that together with the Orthodox Jewish man we're working with. For years, that was our ministry name. But really, we got some questions raised to us at the end of last year. Why is that the case? I said, well, it's been our name for years. It's kind of a portal where everyone can go because we have so many different resources and things like that. I said, but if we were naming it today, we wouldn't name it that. He goes, exactly, because my main role is not the Bible answer man. My main role is not theologian. My main role is to equip the body to change the world, to reach my Jewish people with the gospel, but to equip the church to take a stand. So we switched our entire organization, website, everything, just to the Line of Fire because we're all in the Line of Fire today. We're all in this battle. That's the reality. but it was also to position ourselves more specifically for this season of gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. 2004, God laid on my heart, reach out and resist. 2004 into 2005, in terms of gay activism, reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. I didn't ask for the assignment. It's not my background. I don't come out of homosexuality. It's not my testimony. It's not something I had a specific burden for, but God made clear to me, everybody's gonna have to deal with this. This will be the issue of the generation. This is 2004. And since then, and I've met with government leaders in different countries of the world, and justices and leaders in high places to share about these things. Was invited to Peru to speak to congressmen and university chancellors about these very issues, not to demonize people, but to talk about social consequences while preaching love for individuals. And this is all part of God saying to me, there's gonna be a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. There's gonna be a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. The church has to get healthy. The church has to get revived. But a healthy church means a shaken America. America shaken with the gospel. That's what it means. From revival to reformation. From outpouring in the church to awakening in society. That's what I live for. That's what I breathe for. And I've been saying that things are changing. That those on the radical left for whom we pray, people just like you and me who need Jesus. Pastor Landon called me once after the transgender debate in Texas here, and thankfully lawmakers standing on the right side of those issues. He began to read what those that were saying on the other side and those that wanted to see kids be exposed to surgical mutilation and chemical castration, things like that, because they were pained and conflicted about their gender identity. Pastor Landon called me and said, Dr. Brown, they sound just like us. I said, exactly. In their mind, they're doing this for the kids. In their mind, this is the best interest of the kids, and we're hurting them by not allowing this to happen. We care about people. We care about individuals. Jesus shed the same blood for each of us, whoever we are. However we identify, he shed the same blood. We all come the same way. We sang about it today through the cross, through the blood. But hear me. I'm gonna bring this to a close in the next couple of minutes. I knew that those with a radically different social agenda would overplay their hands. I've been writing about it for years and years and years. I can take you to the page where I said, this is gonna happen. Same-sex quote marriage is gonna become the law of the land. This is gonna happen. Court cases will go against us. People will lose jobs. This is gonna happen, this is gonna happen, but it will overplay its hand and there's gonna be a pushback. You know what's wild in terms of what's taking place in society? You know, the boycott against Bud Light because of the celebration of a trans-identified individual, that was not led by Christians. Let's stop drinking Bud and the church is gonna, no, that's not how it happened. I mean, you're talking about people like Kid Rock. When you think Kid Rock, you don't think holy, right? Kid Rock, you know, shooting Bud Light. This was a grassroots thing. When you have Joe Rogan with the world's biggest podcast, Joe Rogan will smoke pot on the show. When you have Joe Rogan talking about going to Target, not wanting to see these bathing suits where a boy who identifies as a girl, they have extra material so that they can tuck things in. He goes, that's weird. That's Joe Rogan. When you think Joe Rogan, you don't think Bible. Joe Rogan, Bible. And it seems God's at work in his life and think, you know, there may be some awakening taking place. All I'm saying, this is not led. This is not led by the church. It's society waking up because the radical left or those on that side overplay their hand. It's just what happens, friends. It's just what happens. You have people now like Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous atheists of this generation, totally hostile to who we are and our faith, mocking it. He's under flak by trans activists because he says there are only two sexes. You got Bill Maher. Irreligious Bill Maher, atheist religion-mocking Bill Maher, speaking out against cancel culture and radical trans activism. You've got J.K. Rowling, longtime gay lesbian advocate, author of Harry Potter. She gets into big trouble because she posts, only women can menstruate, and that caused an uproar. Think, what? That's the madness we're living in. But here's the key. For this revolution to succeed, it has to be led by you and me. It has. I don't mean that we have to have all the political offices and be in top in every position. What I mean is that we have to be the salt and we have to be the light and we have to lead the way. And it's got to be based in prayer and the preaching of the gospel and setting captives free. But friends, if you and I will rise up in this moment, we can see America shaken. You can see your community shaken. It doesn't mean we take over and dominate. Our call is to serve, not to dominate. We want to bring people under the lordship of Jesus through the gospel. But it means that our influence will be felt. It means that there will be a change. It means that the next generation will say, what we got was crazy. All this confusion was crazy. And 78 different gender pronouns is crazy. We care about the people who are confused, but we reject this madness. So let me end here. Here are some quotes that I've memorized that have challenged me over the years. I want to give you, as an apostolic elder here, I want to make a deposit of what God's put in me and put it in some of you. Just three quotes. Here's the first. Joseph Parker, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon. The man whose little sermon is repent, sets himself against his age and will for the time being be battered mercilessly by the age whose moral tone he challenges. There is but one end for such a man, off with his head. You had better not try to preach repentance until you have pledged your head to heaven. The old Keith Green song, Pledge My Head to Heaven, that's where it comes from. A quote in Leonard Ravenhill's book, Why Revival Tarries. That's one to memorize, that's one to remember, because we will be going across the culture. We will be swimming against the tide and going against the grain. So if you say, I want in, just like Esther, if I perish, I perish. Here I am. Send me, use me. We are not like radical Muslims who say, we love death, you love life. We love life. We celebrate life, but we don't love our own lives. They belong to the Lord. Amen? Two more quotes. Also, I found this in Why Revival Tarries decades ago, the Methodist preacher W.E. Sangster, something for us to think about. How shall I feel at the judgment if multitudes of missed opportunities pass before me in full review and all my excuses prove to be disguises of my cowardice and pride? Can I read that again? How shall I feel at the judgment if multitudes of missed opportunities pass before me in full review and all my excuses prove to be disguises of my cowardice and pride? And one more quote from James Taylor from several generations ago. The world may frown, Satan may rage, but go on, live for God. May I die in the field of battle. It's not a death wish, it's by saying, I'm in, I'm in. One more time. The world may frown, Satan may rage, but go on, live for God. May I die in the field of battle. In the months ahead, this church will continue to give strategies. My book coming out in May is filled with strategies as to how we make a difference. The conference in June will touch on these things. And you are already involved in so many ways. I don't just say that because I'm here. One of the reasons I am here is because you're involved in so many ways. That's why Pastor Landon reached out to me in 2014 to be a mentor, see me on Piers Morgan talking about these very social issues. Our hearts are joined. But today it's not about strategy. It's about heart commitment. So I want every one of you to stand. And if you say, I mean this, I'm in, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, I want to see Jesus glorified in me and through me, whether by life or by death. After I pray, if you're in, I want you to come right to the front. We're going to pray a joint prayer.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Mercy Culture Church. If this podcast has blessed you, we'd like to encourage you to share it with a friend. To learn more about us, find us on social media and online at mercyculture.com.